I do very much appreciate that which has gone before, and beg a continued interest in your prayer that what time we stand before you, that the Lord's name would be glorified, and that our minds and our hearts would be lifted up and knit together in love and service to Him. I'll go ahead and confess that I am not what some call a calendar preacher. That means if it's somewhere around Valentine's Day, you're probably not going to get a sermon on love, and no matter what the calendar may bring, I may give you something that's very opposite of what you would expect, but unlike the norm, you have to preach what's on your mind. I do have some things on my mind this morning that do reflect things that we ought to keep in remembrance, things that we ought to remember, and it just so happens that Memorial Day is tomorrow. So I know I'm not a calendar preacher, but I would like to talk about some things that we keep in mind, that we keep in memory. In the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, Paul writes this, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 6 and 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit." In those first three verses of Hebrews 6, Paul, I believe, lays out the very basics, the very foundation on which all of Scripture, the different aspects of Scripture, are founded. Whenever we talk about things that are basic, sometimes we think, well, I don't need to hear that anymore. But I'll tell you, I need to be reminded of things again, to be reminded of them again, to think about them some more, because if I don't use these things, I'll lose these things. Now, that doesn't mean I'll ever lose the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, but if I don't use the things that He's given me, I can lose even the very knowledge of those things. Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter 1 to add 7 things to our faith, which if we don't do those things, we can become blind and not being able to see afar off and forget that we've been purged from our old sins. If you notice, that doesn't mean you are no longer purged from your old sins, or that you never knew that you were purged from your old sins. You have forgotten that you've been purged from your old sins. So these 6 things that Paul references in Hebrews 6 are the foundations of what we believe. And looking at these 6 things, I believe we can see as we go through this that these things are things on which other things in the Bible are built upon in the different subjects that the Bible teaches. Now, I'm going to go ahead also and just apologize in advance to these 6 subjects. There are probably 6 plus sermons here, and I'm going to have to hit the high points to get it all covered. But as Paul begins, he says that these are the principles, the doctrines of Christ, and he said we need to leave those things to be able to go on to perfection. Now, he's not talking about leave those things as in forgetting about them, but they need to be tucked away under our belt if we're going to move on in service to God. Whenever I was in college, there were some classes that I was just not allowed to take until I'd taken some other classes. I mean, they would not let me go into calculus if I hadn't taken algebra. They wouldn't let me go into physics if I hadn't had some sort of foundation of applied science. And dear friends, there are some things in the Bible that we're not going to be able to grasp unless we understand the foundation, the basic doctrine of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, doctrine, as it's broken down in the Bible, is broken down into 3 different types that Paul goes through here. The first type of doctrine that is broken down in the Bible is what we sometimes call our theology. Now, I'm going to throw out some big words, not because I want you to think I'm smart, but because if somebody wants you to think they're smart and throws these words at you, I want you to know what they mean. Because, dear friends, when someone throws big words at you, generally they're not as smart as they think they are. They just want you to think they're smart as they want to be. But whenever we talk about theology in the Bible, really all we mean by that, it is the study of God, the things of God, and how He interacts with us and how we should interact with Him. Look at the first 2 things that Paul mentions again. He says, we're not going to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works or faith toward God. He said, those are 2 things that theology, true theology, is built upon. You say, well, preacher, how can the things of God be built upon repentance from dead works and faith toward God? Well, I have a question for you. Is the things that the Bible commands us to do all there is to it, or should we be doing those things with the right motivation and the right mindset? The things we do are important, but we ought to do them with the right motivation in mind and the right mindset to go along with it. Dear friends, if we're doing something for God, to get something out of God, we may be doing the right thing, but our motivation is misplaced. If we're trying to live lives that glorify God, we may be looking just like somebody else who's doing it to get something out of God, but one is properly motivated and one is not. And I can assure you, dear friends, while you might fool the preacher, while you might fool mom and dad, you'll never fool God of doing what you're doing and the reason you're doing it for. Because, dear friends, He knows the very thoughts and intents of our heart. And I've said this before, if you were willing to say it in front of God, you might as well be willing to say it in front of the preacher. You know, sometimes I go somewhere and people say, well, the preacher's here, you need to be quiet. The preacher's here, you need to tone it down just a notch. Some don't even do that, but I've always told people, if you're willing to say it in front of God, I guess you can say it in front of me too. Because, dear friends, He knows so much more than I do, even down to the very thoughts and intents of your heart. I don't know those things. He does. So let's look at these two things. The first thing He mentions is repentance from dead works. You know, there are some things in life that if we do them, they're just not going to get us anywhere. They're dead works. And when I say dead works, I'm just not talking about the works of unregenerate people, people who are void of the Spirit of God. I'm talking about things that we can be engaged in that don't do us any good. Notice what Paul says. He says, repentance from dead works. You know, there was a time when Peter was preaching, I believe, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he exhorted some people to repent. And they had asked some questions. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says in Acts 2 and 22, he talks about this man named Jesus. And he says in Acts 2 and 22, it says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have with wicked hands taken and crucified and slain. Now that's a hard saying. That's a hard saying if you were to hear that here is one who left heaven above and was delivered into this world by God, and you took him, and by wicked hands, you slew him on Calvary's hill. That's a hard saying to hear, is it not? It's a hard saying to hear that you verily killed the very Savior of sinners. You killed the very one who is called the Prince of Life. You are the murderers of those of the very one that came to save your souls. That's a hard saying. But you know what they did when they heard this saying? It says in Acts 2 and 37, it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what does Peter say? He says, repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the remission of sins. What he's saying there is you're doing some things that bring a shame and a reproach upon God. Repent. The word repent means turn from those things, turn from dead works, to serve the living God and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. No, baptism in this verse is not taught as that which takes away sins. This is not baptism to get the remission of sins. This is baptism for the remission of sins. Why is it that they were to repent? Why is it that they were to be baptized? It is for the remission of sins. That's not in order to get it. That's because they understand what has been done for them. If something has been done for you, and you act upon it for that reason, they are acting upon baptism and repentance because they believe and understand that this Jesus Christ has cleansed them and taken away their sins. Acts 2 and 38 does not teach baptism to get into heaven. Rather, what it teaches is baptism understanding that we're going to heaven because our sins have been remitted in the sight of God. But what were they also commanded to do? They were commanded to go forward that day in service to God, not going back and serving the things that they once did before. You know, there were some people that Paul addressed in the book of Galatians, I believe, and these people were those that had been baptized, they'd been constituted into churches, and then they left the things that they initially had and turned back into some things that they had before that they were supposed to leave behind. It says in Galatians chapter 3, in about verse 1, Galatians 3 and 1, Paul writes this. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? He basically says, you have been bewitched, you have been deceived, you are doing well according to the grace of God, and you've gone back into some things. He later says in Galatians 4 and 9, he says, how can ye who have tasted the grace of God turn back unto the weak and beggarly elements of the world? He basically says, you had the very grace of God, you had the very rich presence of God in your churches, and you've turned back unto the weak and beggarly elements of the world. What is he talking about? Here was a church made up of primarily Jewish people that said, you know, this thing about Jesus is pretty good, but you know, we probably still should not eat hog. We probably still shouldn't eat catfish. We probably still should go through all of our cleansings, all of our rituals and all that. We probably ought to do all the things we did before and also believe in Jesus. You know, dear friends, when Jesus calls on us to serve Him, He calls on us to serve Him in the way that He calls on us to serve Him. Not the way I want to serve Him. Not the way you want to serve Him, but the way He would have us serve Him. He has us turn or repent from things that are just dead works. That word dead means profitless. It means it doesn't do us any good. What was the old law service going to do them any good? It wasn't. Christ came and fulfilled the law. What was the law going to do for them? Not one thing. Not only that, it was just going to drag them down back into the bondage that they had before as they saw more and more how they had deserved to die. Dear friends, law service shows us how we deserve to die. Gospel service shows us why we deserve to live. Because Christ has paid our price for us. He says, repentance from dead works. That means turning away from all the things that don't profit in the sight of God. You say, well, I don't serve under the law. Well, I don't serve under the Jewish Mosaic law either. But I'll tell you this, I make plenty of laws for myself that I really ought not. I make plenty of rules and restrictions for myself that probably I shouldn't have. I make plenty of little boxes that I think things ought to just fit into. Do you do that? I won't just hit this too hard. But I'll tell you this, friends. If you've got your future husband or wife picked out, and that future husband or wife's going to fit in this little box, you might want to break the walls down a little bit and expand it a little bit. I'm not saying that she can't look just like you want her to, or he can't act just like you want him to, but don't make rules and restrictions that maybe can't be fulfilled. That is a bondage here in this world. And I'll just go ahead and say this. For all you single fellas, if you're looking for Miss Purpose, you can give it up. I've already got her. Go find somebody else. But whenever we look at rules and regulations that we have in this world, they are a bondage unto us. They are dead works that we ought to be putting off in this world to be shackleless, not shackled up, but shackleless in our service to God. Repentance from dead works. Now, what goes along with repentance from dead works? We can't just turn from these things and just go out and do whatever. He says, and of faith towards God. Because, dear friends, whenever we have faith towards God, we are walking in a way in which we understand not only what Christ has done for us, but what He would have us do in this life and how He interacts with us here in this life. What is faith? What is faith? The most basic definition of faith is confidence, assurance, and trust. Paul goes on in Hebrews 11 to talk about faith, and he says in Hebrews 11:1, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He says that when you talk about having faith in God, you're walking in such a way that you're not looking down on the weak and beggarly elements of this world. You're not following after dead works in this world, things that don't do you any good. Rather, your focus is centered above, and you have a substance of something that you hope for, and you have evidences of things that you've not yet seen. I have a question for all of you. Have you seen Jesus Christ with your own natural eyes? Have you heard Jesus Christ with your own natural ears? Have your own hands handled and touched Jesus Christ? Mine have not. I know there are some that wrote words in this Scripture that did. John says in 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which our eyes have seen, which we have handled and felt, the very Word of life. He says, there was one who the Scriptures testify unto, who was from the beginning with God, and he said, I saw it. My hands handled Him. I felt Him. John had the very rich privilege the night that Jesus was apprehended as they were at supper to lean his head on Jesus' breast while he ate. John was able to do those things. I have not. I have not seen Jesus Christ with my eyes. I have not felt Him with my hands. I have not heard Him speak with the audible voice with my ears. But dear friends, I have been given evidences in this world, things of faith that assure me that not only He exists, but He also interacts with His people here in this world. There is a particular doctrine out there, which I don't want to dwell too much on, but it's not true. It's a doctrine that I like to call the clockmaker theory. The people just believe that God, at the beginning of time, wound up the universe like a clock, and He set it off in motion, and He went off and took a journey, and He's waiting for the alarm clock to ring so He can come back and take us all home to be with Him in glory. By the way, they must have got that out of the Bible, because it's not in the Bible, or if it is, I hadn't found it yet. But dear friends, God interacts with His people here in this world. And if we have faith toward God, we understand that He interacts with His people here in this world. Paul goes on to say in Hebrews 11, in about verse 6, talking about faith, he says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him." Here Paul describes having faith toward God. He basically says, if you don't have faith, you can't please Him. If you don't have faith, nothing that you can do will ever be pleasing in the sight of God. That means for me to have faith in God, He has to give me faith for me to be able to please Him. He says in Romans 12 and 3, "I believe that God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Where did your faith come from? He gave it to you. But now that you have it, now you have the opportunity, the ability, and the privilege to have faith in God. And notice what Paul says in Hebrews 11, 6. He says, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him, but he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him." Paul basically says having faith in God is a twofold thing. It's not just one act, just like repentance, by the way, is not just one act. Repentance is something I have to do every day. I have to turn from dead works every day. Every time I throw away one of my little boxes, the next day I got another one resurrected, and I'm walking with it attached to my shoulders. But dear friends, having faith toward God is having two things. One, it says that he that cometh to God must believe that He is. That means having faith in God means you believe God exists. You believe that He is. And dear friends, there are a lot of people walking around that claim to believe in the existence of God. There are a lot of people here in this world that claim to believe in sometimes what they call a higher power. But dear friends, having faith toward God is not just believing that He exists. It's not just believing in God. It's believing God. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. Because if we believe in God, we believe that He exists. But believing God means that we believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. I said earlier that we don't do anything for God to get something out of Him. And we don't. But dear friends, we ought to do things for God understanding how He interacts with His people. We need to walk with God understanding how He is with His children here in this world. You know, when I have a week when I don't look towards Him, when I have a week when I don't pray without ceasing, when I have a week when I don't study the Scriptures daily as I ought to, when I have a week whenever I hadn't thought about God much, and I'll just go ahead and tell you, if you've never moved, it's hard when you're moving. Your mind is crowded in with a lot of other things. You pray for me because it's been a difficult week. But I'll tell you this, whenever I have weeks when I don't think much about God, when I have weeks when I don't do much in service to God, I ought not be surprised when He chastises me for my disobedience. And dear friends, when we do what He has called on us to do, we shouldn't be surprised when He blesses us for our obedience here in this world. Having faith towards God means that we understand that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. We don't do it for the reward, but we do it understanding how God interacts with His children. What is theology? It's a study of God and how He interacts with His creation. If we have faith toward God, I can assure you that God will interact with us in a pleasant and favorable way. He says in Isaiah 1 and 19, He says, "If ye be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the mouth of the sword, for the word of the Lord hath spoken it." He says we don't just need to be willing, we don't just have to be obedient, we have to be willing as well. That means that if I'm going to have faith in God, I'm not saying, "Well, I guess it's Sunday, I got to go to church. Well, I guess I need to read my Bible today. Well, I hadn't prayed lately, I guess I'll pray right now." You know, it's an amazing thing whenever we're obedient and we say, "You know, I've done what the Lord told me to do and I just don't get any blessing out of it." But He says, if ye be willing and obedient. That means I should come to church because I want to come to church. I should pray because I want to pray. I should study because I want to study. I should walk with God because I want to feel His closeness with me. And dear friends, I'll just go ahead and throw this out as well. I hadn't planned to touch on this. But when it comes to having faith in God, there cannot be room for something else. And I'm not talking about things in life like your job, your family, and things like that. But there's another F that you can't live by. You can either live by faith or you can live in fear. You cannot live by both. Because, dear friends, having faith in God is the understanding that things are going to be okay. It's the understanding that no matter what happens in this world, He'll always be there. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. That whether we're in six trials or in seven, whether we're in storms and floods and tribulations of this life, He'll always be there. And dear friends, if we ever have fear in this life, and I'm talking about not godly fear, but I'm talking about that scared to death fear, it did not come from God. Because He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and 7, He said, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Dear friends, if we ever live in fear, I can assure you that that did not come from God. It came from us ourselves. We chose fear rather than faith. Because you cannot live by both. Having faith toward God is the understanding that He'll be with us, that He'll bless us, that He'll interact with us, He'll never leave us comfortless, and He'll always be there. That's the basics of theology. And without those things under our belt, there's going to be a lot of things about God we will not understand. There's going to be a lot of things about life that we will not do as we should. Or even if we do them, we won't do them for the right reason. We need to have an understanding of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. I took more on that than I should have, but let's press on. The next two things that he mentions is the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. Now, the first two things were the basics of theology. And if anybody ever throws this word at you, I can assure you they're reading some books that were written hundreds and hundreds of years ago. These two things are what is known sometimes as the basics of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just a big word that means the study of things as they pertain to the church. If anybody ever tells you they want to talk about ecclesiology, just tell them all about Cool Springs and the church that you worship in. And they'll probably be impressed that you know what that word means. But whenever we think about the basics of the church, what things is it that the church is founded on? What is it that is the heart and soul of the Lord's church? Well, the first thing that we ought to understand what the heart and soul is the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the head of the church, and upon Him the church was built, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And that is true. But let's see how Paul describes this. The first thing he mentions is the doctrine of baptisms. Did you notice that he says baptisms plural, not baptism singular? He says baptisms with an S. Now, I read elsewhere in Ephesians 4 and 5 where Paul writes this. He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You say, well, preacher, which is it? Is it baptisms plural or is it one baptism singular? Well, biblically, it must be both. Well, let's look and see what is under consideration. When Paul is going through Ephesians 4 and talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, he's saying that in reality, in substance, there is really only one. In reality, there is only one under consideration. Because there are a lot of little lords in this world. There are a lot of little gods in this world. There are a lot of little fathers in this world. But there is only one real God, there is only one real Lord, there is only one real faith and real baptism, and anything else is either inferior or a shadow of that which is true. Whenever you think about little fathers in this world, I happen to be a father by nature. I, in my interaction, in my relationship with my children, am a shadow of the ultimate Father in heaven and how He interacts with His children here on this earth. Whenever I think about baptism, like the one we're going to have, hopefully, Lord willing, in a little while, it is a shadow of the one real baptism that the Bible talks about. In Matthew chapter 20, you find two of Christ's disciples that come to Him with a request. This is Matthew 20, and probably about verse 17 and 18. The two disciples are James and John. And before we get too hard on James and John, you'll find in the other gospel accounts that their mother is there and she wants the same thing for her sons. The mother wants this, the sons want this, and this is what they want. They want the Lord to bless and grant that one of them sit on His right hand and the other one sit on His left hand in glory. In other words, put us as close to You as possible in heaven. Now, I don't know what heaven's all going to be like, but I can tell you this, you won't be any more lacking than anybody else. We'll all have the same place together. But they wanted that closest place on the right hand and the left of Christ in glory. And Christ asked them a question. And I love the wisdom of our Savior. He says, can ye drink of the cup that I am to drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? And what do they say? Oh, yes, we're able. And I imagine in Christ's mind, there was just a little bit of amusement as he says, you have no idea what you're talking about. Because, dear friends, when it comes to what Christ had to go through, I have no idea what that was truly like. When you think about what our Lord had to drink for His children, do you have any idea what it is like? I don't. I know how to describe it. It's all the sins of all the family of God laid upon Him at one time to be paid for at once in one place. That blows my mind. I can't even pay for one of my sins for all time. He paid for all of mine and all of yours and everybody that was in His family at one time in one place forever. That was the cup that He drank. And also He was baptized in such a way that He says, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with? He said, we're able. And notice what He says. He says, you shall verily drink of the cup that I shall drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized therewith. But to sit on my right hand and on my left in glory is not mine to give. And no, dear friends, James and John did not literally drink of that cup that Christ drank of. And they didn't literally get baptized with the baptism He was baptized with. But by representation, they were there. They drank it with Him. They were baptized with Him. And I'll tell you this, it's a baptism that all other baptisms in this world point to. He says in Luke 20 and about verse 50, talking about this baptism, He says, I have a baptism to be baptized therewith, and how am I straightened until it be accomplished? That word straightened does not mean standing at attention. It means how narrow and how difficult the journey is. And how am I straightened? How narrow, how difficult it is until it be accomplished. When you think about what Christ went through, when you think about what Christ went through freely, willfully, and joyfully for all of His people, how straight was the road? How difficult was the path that He had to tread? How hard was the journey? And dear friends, while He is the very Lord of glory, I'm going to tell you, He hurt when He suffered for us. His body really felt pain. His body really was in anguish. His body really was beaten down in such a way that Isaiah says in Isaiah 52 and 9 that His visage was so marred, more than any other man's visage was marred. That means when you looked upon Him, He probably didn't even look like the very one that you had walked with if you'd been with Him. I can't imagine what that looks like. I can't imagine what that trial and what that fire would feel like. But dear friends, whenever we have other baptisms in this life, whenever we have water baptism in the Lord's church, it points to the ultimate baptism, the substance of the one true baptism that Christ went through for His people. What is the church founded upon? It's founded upon Jesus Christ and His work. And what's the door? What's the entrance into the Lord's church? By going through the very picture and shadow of what's been done for you. He says in 1 Peter 3 and 21, in 1 Peter 3 and 21, Peter writes this. He says, the like figure, or shadow, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here Peter says that water baptism is a like figure. It's a like shadow to real baptism in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that means that whenever we enter into water baptism, that we are saying that I believe that Christ's baptism, His death, His burial, and His resurrection was for me. I believe that His work that satisfied His Father in heaven was for me. I believe that all He accomplished was for me. That going through the water does not make that real to you, but it professes that you believe to all the witnesses there that it's your understanding that what He did was for you. And dear friends, when we go through that figure, that is the door to the church because the church is built upon Jesus Christ and is a family of baptized believers who believe and profess that the work of Jesus Christ is full, it's complete, it's finished, and we rejoice in it all the days of our life and want to live in accordance to that. That has to be the door to the church because, dear friends, if we just came in here building upon whatever we thought, it would be a sorry church indeed. But I can assure you this, despite all of my mistakes, and despite all of yours, If we go forward in service looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, looking unto one who we believe has done all these things for us, we're baptized into that, profess that to be so, and say we want to follow after that all the days of our life, I can assure you, dear friends, He'll bless that church. Because we have faith in God, and we're showing so in our actions in the church. And I'll just say this. This is one time when it's good to be ignorant. This is one time when it's good to be new. I still don't know everybody's name. I'm learning as fast as I can. And I still don't know who is technically a member and who is not. I've been getting a lot of help. But dear friends, if you're not a member, no, I'm not shooting at you because I don't know who all you are. But I'll tell you this. You will never understand the rich privilege in the Lord's church until you actually get baptized and walk as a member of the Lord's church. You say, well, I can still come. Yes, you can. You say, I can still be here. Yes, you can. But I assure you of this. You'll never have the right and the privilege to the Lord's table to partake of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not His literal body and blood, but the very best tokens we have in this world, showing the Lord's death till He come. You'll never have the rich privilege to bend down at your brethren's feet and get as close as you can possibly get in this world to doing exactly what our Lord did for unworthy servants. Dear friends, that is a privilege that is only to those who have come to the Lord's church and say, I want to live here the rest of my life. And the Lord's church has to be built upon those things. But it also has this at its foundation. He says the other thing that is the heart and soul of ecclesiology, or the study of the church, is the laying on of hands. That was something that I thought I understood just a little bit of until about 6 or 7 years ago. Whenever I thought about the laying on of hands, I thought about other people in the church. I thought about people like my father. I thought about people like other ministers that I grew up and loved and respected. I thought about deacons who served the church faithfully, willingly, and joyfully. But I didn't understand the awesome responsibility that the Lord puts upon those who serve the church in that capacity. And I'll say this, even if you haven't had the hands laid on you of the presbytery, I can assure you of this. What I'm about to say ought to make you even more fervent in prayer for those that have. Because, dear friends, I was talking to somebody this weekend. I've talked to so many people this weekend, I can't remember who it was. That when it comes to the things that happened in the Lord's church, while He holds us all individually accountable for our actions, there are some that He holds more accountable than others. If you want to know who one of them is, you're looking at Him. You're looking at one that when the Lord comes and visits with His people, I have to give an account of how I have been handling myself in regards to the Lord's church. That is an awesome responsibility that should never be entered into lightly. Paul talks about this a little later in Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, and about verse 10, he talks about praying for those that are in authority over you. He said, as those that must give an account of themselves to God. The Lord requires His servants, those who have had the hands laid on them in the church, to give an account of how they are doing in the Lord's church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and 1, he says, let a man so account of us as stewards of the mysteries of God. You know what the Lord's ministers are? They're stewards of the mysteries of God. You know what the deacons are? In 1 Timothy 3 and 9, it says, deacons are those that hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That means the Lord requires us to be stewards and holders of the very things that the church is founded upon. No, we're not in control of them. But we ought to be doing as the Bible has called upon us to do and leading accordingly. And what does He say? He says, let a man so account of us as mysteries of the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And when I think about my life, it's been anything but faithful. I've failed more often than you would care to hear about. I have let the Lord and His people down more often than I could tell in an hour. But dear friends, He requires those that give account of themselves to God to be faithful in their service to Him. Faithful in how they hold and how they conduct the mysteries that God has given unto His church. And yes, dear friends, He's given things here that I believe He has not given anywhere else. He has opened the rich storehouse and bounty of heaven in places like this that you cannot get anywhere else. And dear friends, may I just say this? I say this with all the charity that I have in my heart, which if you know me well, you know is not much. But I'll tell you this with all the charity that I have in my heart. When it comes to people who have not enjoyed what we have enjoyed, I don't have contempt for them. I have the most ultimate sorrow that God's people the world over can enjoy what I've been blessed to enjoy in the Lord's church. That they have not seen what I've been blessed to see in the Lord's church, that He's been so gracious unto us to pour open the windows of heaven and just mete out a blessing upon us. That I tell you, if I had a 55-gallon drum, I couldn't catch it all in one service. And dear friend, it is my job and my responsibility to be faithful in my service to the Lord and His people, because the church recognized, I trust, what He gave unto me when the hands of the presbytery were laid on me. And I'll tell you this, when it comes to what could possibly go through that door, the first person He's going to hold accountable is me. Not people who come in to visit, but people who come in to stand right here. It says in Ezekiel 33, about verses 1 through 10, I'll let you go read it later. The Lord talks to His servant, the one that He calls His watchman. And He says that I have set thee as a watchman upon the tower of the city. He said, and if thou seest the enemy coming, and thou blowest the trumpet, and the people don't listen, He said, then the people will surely be destroyed by the enemy, but their blood will be on their hands. But He said, if you see the enemy coming, and you don't blow the trumpet, the end result is the same. The people are still destroyed. But He says, and their blood will I require on thy hands. Dear friends, it is my responsibility to the very best that I can do to protect you from all the evils that could possibly walk through that door. And no, I will not be perfect, but the Lord requires His servants be faithful in that regard. And we'll move on. I've got to get to the end of this. The last two things that He mentions, He says, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. He said, and this will we do if God permit. There's a lot of talk these days about what some like to call eschatology. Eschatology is just another big word that means the study of things as they relate to the end times. Now, I've never lived in a time, I don't believe, according to history, where folks are more interested in the end of time than they are right now. It just seems to be talked about more now than it ever has been. One of the things that I remember back in my youth, and I'm about to show how young I am, back in the 80s, in my youth, back whenever everybody was worried about waking up and there not being a tomorrow, that everything had just been blown all to pieces, and there was nobody left. And I mean, we had people living on our block, on our street, they just walked around scared to death all the time. And dear friends, again, we can either live by fear or live by faith. And one of the things that faith should teach us as it pertains to what the Lord has said in the Scriptures is that when it comes to the end of this world, not only is it something that God will do and not man, but it's something that should not be feared but looked forward to with the highest anticipation. Whenever I think about the end of this world, I'm thankful to say I don't have to look to the end of this world hoping that all of my friends and all of my acquaintances and all those people that I love hope that they finally make it someday. I'm thankful to understand what the Scriptures teach, I believe, that God has reserved unto Himself His people and they'll never be lost from Him forever. You know, that's a rich blessing that I wish more of God's people understood. Because they live bonded down with the shackles of wondering if they can get everybody into heaven in time. I'm thankful we're all going to be there right on time. I'm thankful when the Lord comes, it's going to be just right. I'm thankful that when He comes, there won't be one stone left unturned, there won't be one I left undotted, one T left uncrossed. He's done it all. So when it comes to the resurrection of the dead, the study of things they relate to the end of time, there are some things we need to understand. If we don't understand those things, we live in danger or in jeopardy of our faith being overthrown in this world and living in abject fear about what might happen. Whenever we think about the resurrection of the dead, what is something we need to understand? Well, one of the things we need to understand, it's going to happen faster than that. It's going to be over in a moment. Now, I've been called down from time to time by my seniors in the ministry that have corrected me that says that a moment is not that fast. And it's not. A moment, if you want to be truthful and honest about it, is the speed of light. It's the amount of time it takes for the speed of light to go across somebody's eyeball. Well, I can't do anything in the pulpit that even remotely comes that quick, so you just accept a finger snap. It's going to be about that fast. That means that everything's going to happen just that fast, and all who live in this earth, whether dead or alive, are all going to be caught up in one moment. They're all going to be raised, some under the resurrection of life, and some under the resurrection of damnation. There's going to be a moment in which the Lord is going to settle all the affairs of eternity forever. There's going to be one moment when He says, it is done, it is over, and all that we see here is going to be burned up. It's going to be melted with a fervent heat, and all the elements will be dissolved in that very moment of time. In that same moment of time, He's going to separate His sheep from the goats forever and ever. At that moment, He's going to tell all those that He chose, that He loved, that He redeemed, that He's glorifying in that very moment, come, ye blessed of my Father. And all those that He did not love, that He did not choose, that He did not redeem, and that He is not glorifying, He's going to tell in that moment, depart forever, ye workers of iniquity. And I tell you, dear friends, it took me a lot more moments to say all that, but He's going to do it all just that fast, and that is the foundation of the resurrection of the dead. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, it will all be raised, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. Because, dear friends, it may be sown in weakness, but it'll be raised in power. It may be sown in bondage, but it'll be raised in liberty. It may be sown in a natural body, but it's going to be raised a spiritual body. And when it comes forth, we'll be able to sing victorious and triumphant, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? The strength of sin is the law, and the power of death is the grave. But dear friends, all that power and all that strength and all that bondage has no control, has no power over us, because the Lord has redeemed us from all those things. Now if that is fixed, if that is certain, and it is, what could possibly happen between now and then that's worthy of taking our attention off of that? What could possibly happen to this old world that I could say, oh, what am I going to do? Dear friends, there's nothing worthy. There's not one thing worthy to do such a thing. And I have to hit this, I guess, because Paul did. The last thing he mentions is eternal judgment. And I do believe that there is profit in preaching on hell, the lake of fire, and eternal punishment, because the Bible teaches it. But dear friends, I ought to be doing it for the right reason. I ought to be doing it with the right motivation. Because I ought never be in this place trying to do two things to God's people. I ought never be up here trying to bribe them with a carrot to get them to come and do what the Lord would have them do. That's not the job of the minister. Nor should the job of the minister be up here to give you all of these black and gloomy pictures with flames sticking up all over the place and say, this will be your fate if you don't do this, 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 this. That's either bribery or extortion, depending on how you want to look at it. But dear friends, when we talk about hell, when we talk about the lake of fire, when we talk about eternal separation from God, when we talk about being removed from God forever, that is not something we think about fearfully. Shouldn't be. Shouldn't be something we think of gleefully that it happens to other people. But it should be something we think about thankfully, that Lord, Thou hast taken me from the place more horrible than I could possibly imagine. When I talk about hell, when I talk about eternal judgment, I ought to be telling God's people these things to say how thankful we should be to a God who rescued us from a fate greater than we can imagine. Because, dear friends, it is worse than I can possibly imagine. You know how I know that? Because it'll be the very opposite of heaven. And heaven is far greater than I can possibly imagine. If heaven goes beyond my wildest imagination, I assure you hell does too. It's not just this place. It has an air conditioner in the corner that if you're on good behavior, you get to use it for a little while. It's worse than anything you can possibly imagine. It's worse than the most possible situation in life that you can imagine. The closest description I have to it is what happened to the rich man in Luke chapter 16. That in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he prayed, Father Abraham, that he would send Lazarus, and that he might dip the tip of his finger in cool water and put his finger on his tongue, for he was tormented in this flame. And what does Abraham tell him? He said, son, don't you remember that in your life you had good things? And don't you remember that in Lazarus' life he had evil things? He was a beggar that sat at your door. He was a beggar that waited for anything to come out of your house. The dogs came and licked the sores on his body. He was tormented in life. Now he is comforted. You were comforted in life. Now you're tormented. And dear friends, I don't want to tell you if you're ever comforted in life that you're going to hell. But may I just say this? People who are going to hell don't have the problems that God's people have. They don't have the difficulties that God's people have. And the reason they don't have the difficulties that God's people have is because they don't see sorrow and loss in this world the way God's people do. They don't see the sorrow of life. All they see is what they can get out of life. But dear friends, I don't know how much you'll be tormented in life. I don't know how little comfort you may have. Whenever you think about the end of time, you think about it with the highest of anticipation. That you're going to be in a place where judgment, if I may say this, will be rightly meted out on you. There's a certain brother in the congregation who knows that I've asked him a lot of questions about the justice of God. And I'll tell you this, that when it comes to the happy estate of God's people, it is due to the very mercy, love, and grace of Almighty God that we're going to be in heaven. May I just tell you this, it is just as well. That what we get in heaven, if you allow me to say it this way, we deserve it. Not because of how good we are, because of one who is so good, he took all that was against us out of the way and gave us all that he rightly deserved and imparted it unto us. Eternal judgment goes beyond just thinking about what's going to happen to those that burn. It goes to thinking about what's going to happen to those who live forevermore. Because, dear friends, God judges every sin that is ever or ever will be committed. He says in Romans 12 and 9, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." The Lord gets what He pays for. Or the Lord gets what He's after. He collects what is due unto Him. And dear friends, when we sin, He collects. When people sin, they have to give that unto the Lord. He will repay. May I just say this, and then I'll close. Whenever you think about all that I should have paid for forever, when you think about what my rotten state by nature was, that I should have paid for a world without end, the Lord got what was due unto Him. His justice was served. Judgment was meted out, and it was meted out on the precious head of Jesus Christ our Lord. So that when eternity comes and He says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father," He can say that justly, because His justice was done for us to Christ so that we would live forevermore. Dear friends, we have been judged. We've been judged in Jesus Christ. And that judgment will stand for eternity. These are the basics, I believe, of what the Bible teaches us, not just of what has been done for us, but how we ought to live, not just in the future, but how we ought to conduct ourselves in this place, and how we ought to think about our Lord who's done so very much for us. If these things have been a blessing unto you, you praise God for it. If I have caused confusion this day, you lay that fault to me, because it's not the Lord's business but mine. May the Lord richly bless you is my prayer.
Amen. Amen.